It is wonderful to be with you on this spring morning. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our text this morning, as David hinted, is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me this morning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's remain standing and ask the Lord for his help as we consider this text. Our Father in heaven, we know that this is your word because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. It is the word of truth because it comes from the Spirit of truth. It is light for our eyes. It is a song to our ears. It is health for our souls. We say this not because we worship the book, but because we know the book comes from you, and we worship you now in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to invade our hearts and illumine our minds and invigorate our souls, that we would give our rightful attention to it. We pray this for the glory of your own name, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today marks a sad day for many in American culture. To be more specific, today marks a sad day for many sports fans in American culture. This day used to bother me a little more when I was younger and I watched a lot more sports on TV. Today, March Madness is over. We enjoy the last gasp of the Masters. And the couch potato sports fan, many of them would say that the sports fan now enters into a kind of sports purgatory where the only thing to enjoy is the NBA playoffs, which lasts a little more than 5 months. Regular season baseball, I know I'm offending many of you, and NASCAR. Many of you agree with me, no matter what you say. Some of you are probably offended, and most of you don't care. But it doesn't have to be sports. We all enter into a kind of limbo period in life when we've so looked forward to something with eager anticipation. We've enjoyed it so thoroughly when it's been with us. And then when it leaves, it's almost a letdown. And we think to ourselves, what now? What am I supposed to do with my time now? I think the church can get that way when we think about the ministry of Christ. We just got done with a season of intense celebration. We make much of the incarnation of our Lord, and rightly so, at Christmas time. We just celebrated the cross and the atonement, the core of the gospel. And last week, of course, we rejoiced in the glory of the resurrection. And sometimes we as believers can think the next big thing in the ministry of Christ is the second coming. And yet that seems so distant, so far away. And it shouldn't, but it does. And all the while, I think we as believers in the church can pass over, at least in our circles, the ascension of Christ. That time in his ministry when he was taken up and returned to his Father's side after his work was complete. And so by passing over it, we miss its purpose for the church. We miss its role in the ministry of Christ. There are a number of reasons for this. Maybe we make so much of the resurrection, not only because it is vital in the ministry of Christ, our faith is useless if it didn't happen in history, but it's so tangible. It is such an event that appeals to our senses, and we would long to be there to see the wounds in his side and in his hands. And the idea that Christ would be taken up to heaven and leave this earth is almost a letdown in some ways. But this morning, as we pay attention to this text, we'll be in Acts, but we're also going to jump around to some other texts. It's not going to be your standard walkthrough of a passage. I hope that we would appreciate the purpose of the ascension, not just that we would believe it and rejoice in it, but that we would actually be moved all the more from the heart to give our lives to the Lord because of it. One biblical writer who I am convinced loved the ascension is Luke, that physician and historian. Luke, of course, wrote the book of Acts, but he also wrote, obviously, the Gospel of Luke. And the more you get to know Luke as you read your Bible, you'll realize that these two books of the Bible are really not supposed to be taken as two books at all. Luke actually intends them to be two volumes of a single work. So, the Gospel of Luke, he intended to be a volume one, and the book of Acts is intended to be volume two of a completed work. In fact, scholars have a name for this completed work made up of Luke and Acts. They ingeniously call it Luke Acts. And if you could somehow take your Bible and pluck out this one work called Luke Acts, that is, if you could take your Bible and somehow lift up the Gospel of Luke and take out the book of Acts, and if you were to sew them together so that you would have before you Luke Acts, at the seam of that work would be the ascension. Because Luke purposefully closes his gospel with the ascension of Christ, and then he opens the book of Acts with the ascension. And I want to ask you this morning, why did Luke do that? He is a meticulous historian. Did he just get a little sloppy here and be needlessly repetitive? I don't think Luke did that. I think he put it in there twice for a reason. And the reason I believe, and I want to explore with you this morning, is this. Luke intends us to understand that the ascension of Christ both marked the completion of Jesus' own earthly ministry in his first coming, and the ascension marks the beginning of Jesus' heavenly ministry until his second coming. Let me say that again. Mark intends for us to see that the ascension of Christ closes and completes Christ's earthly ministry in his first coming, when he walked this sin-cursed world. And the ascension marks the beginning of Jesus' heavenly ministry to earth until he comes again. Let's think this through. How is it that the ascension marks the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry? You know from the Gospels and from the rest of Scripture that Jesus had a mission in mind when he came to this earth. The mission intended for him to save a people for God's own possession, to reconcile sinners to God. And that mission included Christ becoming incarnate, taking on human flesh in all of its weakness and temptability, yet without sin. It involved Jesus becoming obedient at every point to the law of God. And finally, it called for Christ to then offer up that obedient life as a sacrifice for sinners when he gave his life on the cross, where he absorbed the wrath and judgment of God that is due to every one of us who believe in him. And he defeated sin, Satan, and death, and secured heaven for every Christian. And then, of course, the resurrection, among many of its features, shows that the atoning work of Christ is complete, that his central mission to go to the cross and die was accepted by his Father. And yet, even in after all of that takes place, one aspect still remains. See, part of the mission that the Father gave the Son and to which the Son voluntarily agreed was not just to save sinners by going to the cross, but that on the basis of this mission, he would then be received back into glory and be rightfully recognized as the King of creation. On the basis of his mission to go to the cross, where he would be lifted up, as he described this way that he was to die, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And John says he said this to show by what kind of death he would die. When he was lifted up in shame, with the curse, with the taunts, with the thorns, and with the wrath of God poured out against him. It would be on the basis of that lifting up that God promised his Son that he would then lift him up to his right hand, to which he would receive everything in heaven and on earth under his feet. He would exercise his dominion and begin his reign as the King of Kings. This is what's going on in verse 9. He is prepared to receive every tree, every person, every molecule of this earth that would become his arena for reigning as king. Look with me at verse 9. It says that as they, the disciples, were looking on, he was lifted up. There is the word again. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, what's going on with the cloud there at the ascension? Is Luke, the historian, all of a sudden becoming Luke, the weatherman? Is he just telling us that it was a cloudy day that day, 40 days after the cross and the resurrection? I don't think so. The cloud has a rich heritage in the Old Testament. It signifies the very presence of Yahweh. It signifies the majestic glory of God. It was the cloud that descended upon the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament to show God's presence. It was the cloud that enveloped Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory shone through his human flesh to those three fortunate disciples. And this is the cloud now, the majestic presence of Yahweh that retrieves him and brings him back to glory. One early church father called this cloud the royal chariot that was sent for him. After his cross work was completed, God sent the royal chariot to retrieve his Son. I love that description. Years ago, before my wife and I moved to Dallas, we lived in Charlotte. And one day I was at the Charlotte airport waiting for my plane. And I noticed that there was a little family clearly waiting for someone to get off the plane. I guess it was before the days when family members couldn't get past the security. But this family had a bunch of children. They were all holding little American flags. And sure enough, my plane arrived at the gate and began to deboard. And a soldier got off the plane. He was coming back from the war in Iraq. And this family exploded with joy when they saw him, just throwing their arms around this man who had returned from war. And it was just a moving image to me. But something amazing happened right after that. As this family, as this soldier walked down the corridor of the terminal with his family just literally draped all over him, every single stranger lined along that corridor began to applaud for him. It was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen. Total strangers giving this returning soldier a wave of applause all the way down the corridor. I know we as believers long to see the resurrected Lord. We would have loved to have seen the empty tomb, but can you imagine for a second the sight we would behold if we could see the Lord on that day return into glory? Can you imagine the billions of the heavenly host saying to the Lamb who was slain, as they say in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They're ready already to give the tribute to Christ on the basis of his work, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Can you imagine as this Son returned from war against battling our sin and death, against the curse that was due to us, receiving him back into glory. Can you imagine the Father saying, "Well done, my good and faithful and beloved Son. You've accomplished everything that I asked." The Lord invites his Son to come sit at his right hand and be crowned as king and begin his work of building his kingdom. Because the important thing to remember about this consummation of Jesus' earthly ministry when he is crowned as king is that this title as king is no empty title. It's not just as though Jesus is now in heaven receiving accolades from the heavenly host. It's better to think about the ascension as marking a point wherein Jesus moves into a new phase of his sonship, where he is actively now reigning as king. He is ready now and is building his kingdom on the earth. 1 Peter 3 says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Again, on the basis of his cross work, now everything in heaven and on earth is placed at his feet. Look at verse 3. What was on the mind of Jesus, the lips of Jesus, immediately before ascending to his Father? Our text says that he presented himself alive to his disciples after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Even in this amazing 40-day window when he was still teaching his disciples, and you know they were just locked into everything he was saying, the topic that Jesus chose was to tell them about his coming reign as king, where when he ascended to the Father, he would then begin his work to build his kingdom, drawing and wooing his people to himself. It's amazing to think that even before verse 3, even before this 40-day window, the divine power of the Son of God that stands behind his kingship going on now was even evident in his humiliation, in his earthly ministry. We already spoke about that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where his glory burst through his human nature that veiled his divinity. But there was another moment even nearer to the agony of the cross where we see the power of the Son of God. You remember when Judas and his cohort on that Thursday night was coming looking for Christ. And John says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. And they come seeking him, and Jesus steps forward and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." You remember Jesus' words. He says simply, "I am he." Literally in the Greek, all that he says is, "I am." You know what he's saying there. He's saying that he possesses within himself the power of the Godhead. That he is the I am that inflicted the plagues upon Egypt, that revealed himself to Moses. He is one with his Father in heaven. He is the true I am, and that the force of those words, the very sinners who came to retrieve Christ and crucify him, immediately fell to the ground. Now, I want you to think for a moment, what would it have been like if Judas and his cohort had come looking for Christ and came into contact with the ascended King of Kings? Can you imagine how different the scenario would have played out had they come and seen not just a human, weak, appearing Jesus in the flesh, but the ascended, reigning King of Kings clothed in majesty and glory, still human, but glorified? Can you imagine what Pilate would have done had he come face to face with the King of Kings rather than the one beaten and marred beyond recognition? I can assure you that if that had happened, there would have been no taunts, there would have been no thorns, there would have been no hesitation. Every single person would have fallen down on their faces, willingly or unwillingly, to acknowledge the King of Kings. But that wasn't the plan of God. That wasn't the plan of Christ. The plan was, the mission was, that he would go to the cross first, and that it would be on the basis of that work that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Paul tells us in Philippians that the ascension is made what it is because of the cross. He says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the key word, therefore. Therefore, the text says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that when this king is revealed, and make no mistake, this king will be revealed, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think sometimes people today want the humiliation of Jesus. They want the tenderness and compassion of the Lamb who was led to the slaughter. They want the Jesus that they think they can control. And yet you can't have the former without facing the latter, that he is the exalted and ascended King of Kings. To the Christian, it is a glorious progression. Jesus was humiliated in his first coming, and yet even now he reigns as king and will come in power and glory on the last day. Do you know this morning that this is the king that you worship? Do you know this morning that this is the king who died for you on the cross? That he is the same king who is now reigning over every molecule of your life? And do you know the amazing part about this kingship is that not only is Jesus reigning over us and over his church and over every one of his people and over the whole world, but he also comes near. He is also with you. He is also intimately and vitally connected to you when you trust in him. Look at verse 1 of our text again in the first book, that is in the first volume of my book, Luke is saying, in my Gospel, O Theophilus. Theophilus was probably a Roman official, maybe skeptical of Christianity. There are different views on that. Luke's writing to evangelize him and defend the faith. In my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What's Luke saying implicitly there? The gospel dealt with what Jesus just started to do. The implication clearly is that Jesus is not finished yet. Jesus is still working. He is still on the move. He is still not finished with you. I had a professor in seminary who said, the dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven. It's a wonderful phrase. The dust of earth does indeed sit on the throne of heaven. Jesus is still a human being. He is the eternal God-man. And the dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven, and yet the throne of heaven comes near to the heart of the Christian. How is this possible that Jesus can be bodily in heaven? Don't ask me where that is. I'm just going to tell you it's at the right hand of the Father. How is it that the ascended King can also come near? This is where we see the second part of what Luke is trying to give us, that the ascension not only marks the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it marks the inauguration and beginning of his heavenly ministry to us. And he tells us how this is possible in verses 4 and 5. Text says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Mysteriously, this is the way that Jesus is saying he's going to remain with his disciples. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. The third member of the Trinity, who is just as divine as Christ, who is God himself, poured out upon his church in the New Testament. We need to be careful as we deal with this text, though, because in context, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit has a unique function in redemptive history. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 primarily indicates the moment that the early church was equipped to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Luke records this history together. In fact, the final chapter of the book of Acts has the apostles taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul is in Rome, albeit in a jail cell, but he is proclaiming the gospel in Rome, known then as the end of the earth. So we can't easily repeat things that happen in the book of Acts. That's one aspect of what's going on in the book of Acts. But another aspect of the giving of the Holy Spirit, we can say confidently, is this. that with the giving of the Holy Spirit, Jesus draws near to everyone who calls upon him in faith. The Holy Spirit is the means by which Christ can be united to the believer today. He says, I will be with you through my Spirit. And indeed he is. When we come with the eyes of faith to the Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is ministering to his people. When we pray according to his will as revealed in the Word of God, we are praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we enjoy Christian fellowship, and we know that something special is going on as we commune with our friends in the church, we are experiencing the ministry of Christ through the bond of fellowship in the Spirit. You know, you and I use the language to our friends and family when we're departing from them and they're going off to maybe do something important. We'll say, hey, I'll be with you in spirit. What do we really mean when we say that? Don't we really mean, I'm not going to be with you? When we say, hey, I'll be with you in spirit, we're really saying, you're in this totally alone. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. When he says, my Spirit will be with you, he really is with you. It is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus draws near to every hurting Christian. Remember, the apostles were hurting when they heard that Jesus was leaving them. Peter was hurting on that Thursday night, even as the cross loomed, as Jesus anticipated suffering the wrath of God for sinners. It was Jesus who was giving emotional support to his disciples. He said, little children. Notice how tenderly Jesus cares for his people. Little children, I'm with you a little longer, he said. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And Peter, the impetuous one, responds, Lord, where are you going? Peter was like my little 2-year-old son when I'm getting ready to go somewhere. He'll look up and he'll say, Daddy, where are you taking me? It's more like, Daddy, where are you taking me? Where are you taking me, Daddy? Daddy, where are you taking me? Peter was saying, Lord, where are you going? Surely there's not anywhere you're going that I can't come to. And later Jesus replies, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Do you believe that this morning? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now we have to be careful here. We have to affirm that the Holy Spirit was definitely at work in the Old Testament. Genesis 1, opening verses, the Spirit is there at the moment of creation. The Spirit runs throughout the Old Testament, not as clearly as in the New, but he's there in the Old, giving faith to the believers of the Old Testament as they anticipated the work of Christ. He is particularly gifting officers in Israel, namely the prophets and priests and kings. He is anointing them to do their job in Old Testament Israel. But as we recognize that, it's fair to say that at Pentecost, when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon the local church, this marks a new level of intimacy and equipping for all Christians. One theologian put it this way, it is the Holy Spirit who brings about the most intimate fellowship between Christ and his church and among believers mutually. Calvin said that the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ unites us to himself. Calvin called this bond a sacred wedlock that could never be broken. Are you convinced this morning of what Paul says in that highlight of the book of Romans, that he is convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any power, nor anything else in all of creation can separate the Christian from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Do you really believe that? That there's nothing in your circumstances, that there's no future event, that there's no power that you feel laid against you that will separate this sacred wedlock that you have with Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit effected when you believe in Christ? We sing this when we sing the song, Before the Throne of God I Stand, I Have a Strong, a Perfect Plea. One of the verses says, one with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. What are we singing when we sing that song? I hope you mean it when you sing it. One with himself, I cannot die. We're singing about the bond of the Holy Spirit, the bond that gives us faith to believe. If you're not convinced this morning, if you're still thinking that the ascension is a letdown, if you sense that Christ may be on his throne, but he's not connected to me, if you feel sometimes when you're alone, discouraged and afraid, if you feel guilty at times over the state of your relationship with the Lord, there's so much we can say right now, but let me just say this. Repent and take the King of Kings at his word. He said in the Sermon on the Mount that the first mark of a kingdom member, the first mark of someone who is a servant in his kingdom, is to be poor in spirit. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who know they have nothing. Blessed are the ones who know they're guilty before him. Blessed are the ones who have nothing to offer the Lord except a cry for him to grant mercy on the basis of Christ's work. For it is theirs that is the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who will rejoice when the King of Kings is revealed. You may say, okay, I participate in that. I know that I'm a member of the kingdom of Christ. I know that I have trusted in him. But I don't see his kingdom manifesting itself in my life. There's so much chaos in my life and in the world. Where is this kingdom? I can assure you the kingdom is coming and it is here. It is invisible. It works first in the hearts of God's people and will one day come in fullness. It does not come all at once. It comes when the Son of God declares it right to come. We will see the kingdom in full. And we know this because of the same Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ. Not only does the Holy Spirit unite you to the Lord, that you may receive every benefit that he secured for you on the cross. Not only does the Holy Spirit comfort you in your affliction when Christ Jesus, through his means of grace, ministers to you his grace and his promises. But it is the same Holy Spirit that guarantees our inheritance that we will see the Lord one day. That we will participate with him in his kingly reward. The amazing thing about Jesus returning to his Father and the Father rejoicing to receive his Son and welcoming him is that the Father's love now overflows from heaven over his Son and falls down on everyone who trusts in Christ. Even before the cross of Christ, even before he suffered the agony that would secure you in the bond of peace with God forever, he prayed, Father, I desire that they also... Who's he talking about there? He's essentially pointing to every single Christian who would trust in him. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me. And as Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and pours out the Holy Spirit, he is promising that that prayer will be fulfilled. Paul writes that when anyone hears the word of truth, he writes to the Ephesians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Christ longs to share his kingly reward with all of his people, and the Father responds, it's been our plan all along. This is the hope that carries the Christian through every dark day. This is the hope that can carry you through any disappointment, any uncertainty, that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, has gone to prepare a way for you in his Father's house, and he will come again to take you to be with him, that you may know and enjoy his glory forever. Our text ends with verses 10 and 11. The disciples have witnessed this glorious, very vital and important moment for rejoicing in the ministry of Christ. And these two angels appear, perhaps the same angels that explained the empty tomb to the women that they when they came and saw it. And while they were gazing into heaven, verse 10, as he went, behold, two men, these angelic beings, stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Seems like a fair question to me. After all, who wouldn't be mouth gaping wide staring into heaven at this moment? But in reality, it's a subtle rebuke. The angels are saying, "Men of Galilee, he is about to pour out his Holy Spirit to you as he promised, which will equip you to be his witnesses in the earth as his kingdom is built. Get ready to get busy being his witnesses until he comes again." If I could reformat verse 11 for us as we close, this subtle rebuke of the angels to the church at that time. I think they would say, Providence Presbyterian Church, why are you tempted to think that Jesus is not near to you? He's given you his Holy Spirit. So give your lives wholeheartedly to him until he comes again. And when he does, he will send the royal chariot for his people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that your plan and purposes for our redemption are beyond the scope of our comprehension, that we simply bow in awe at the work of our Savior, that he went to the cross for us, that he was resurrected for us, that he was ascending for us, and he reigns now over us until that day when he will make all things visibly his kingdom. We long for this day and ask that you would equip this church and us individually to be his witnesses until that day arrives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.